We are live for 1 hour each weekday afternoon. And during this hour, we take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to ask them and we can discuss them together, that's exactly what we'd encourage you to do. Call and ask those questions. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to call and discuss that, well, please do. I'll be glad to talk to you about whatever's on your mind. The number to call is 844-484-5737. There are no calls waiting right now, so you could get right through if you call now. 844-484-5737. And we'd be very happy to hear from you. As soon as you get on the line, we'll talk to you. At least if you're the first one to call, which you could still be, at 844-484-5737. Racine writes to me and says, will we be recognized and recognize each other in heaven? Well, Racine, this actually is a question people ask a lot, though the Bible doesn't really address it directly. There is reason to believe that we do retain some of our individual identities in heaven, and that in heaven we don't know less than we knew on earth, but more. In other words, going to heaven does not erase our memory banks. And therefore, if we see people who are the same people we saw on earth and we knew them on earth, there's every reason to believe that we will remember them. We know that Moses and Elijah are said to have appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and the disciples knew who they were. Now, of course, the disciples had never known these men on earth and would not have recognized them naturally. Nonetheless, they were identifiable as Moses and Elijah, and Jesus certainly knew who they were. And so it appears to me that we don't lose our identities in heaven. Some people may wonder, do we look so different, or are our memories erased, or are we all absorbed into, you know, God in some impersonal sense or whatever? That would appear not to be the case. And, of course, when you say heaven, technically heaven is just where we'll be while we're disembodied. After you die, your spirit goes to heaven. When Jesus returns at the end of the world, which may be, you know, years or hundreds of years later, your body will rise as Jesus returns and raises the dead, and your spirit will live in your renewed body. And then we will spend forever in these immortal bodies. Now, these immortal bodies might not look exactly like the bodies we're in now. In fact, they probably will not, because many of us have bodies we wouldn't want to live in for eternity, not in the condition they're in now. There will be changes, and even Jesus, after his resurrection, though his body still had the holes and the scars from his crucifixion, he was not immediately identifiable by sight by many who had been close to him. Mary Magdalene didn't recognize him at first. the two men on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him at first. The disciples at the Sea of Galilee may have recognized him eventually, but it says they didn't ask who he was. They didn't dare ask who he was because they knew who he was. That's a strange statement. But it does seem that Jesus didn't look exactly the same in his glorified body, and we will not look exactly the same in our glorified bodies. Although the fact that he had holes in his hands, even in his glorified body, suggests it was the same body. It had just undergone some change. If you're living in eternity with people that you knew on earth, and they have new bodies, and even if they look a little different, I don't think it'll be too hard for you to identify them. If you have any trouble, they can tell you who they are. So knowing each other in heaven, I believe that if we're talking about in the resurrection, no doubt we will know the same people and more, because the Bible says now we know in part, but then we shall know even as also we're known. So there won't be some diminishing of what we know when we go to heaven. If anything, it's going to be much more of a complete knowledge than what we know now. All right, let's talk to Alfredo from Sacramento, California. Alfredo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question has to do with, I think it's in chapter 13 or 14, 16 of Judges. It's in regards to Samson.
Uh-huh.
So a lot of the times when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he usually would break his vow by doing something.
Sometimes he did, yes.
Excuse me?
Yeah, sometimes he did. He broke his Nazarite vow, yeah.
Yeah, so I heard an explanation of why that would be, or an explanation for that. I kind of wanted to get your view on that, to see why the Spirit of the Lord would come upon them to do, have them do that. Or, you know, I don't really... The explanation I got was, or that I heard was, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him to kind of warn him. But usually when the Bible talks about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon somebody, it's to actually help them do something. So I just kind of wanted to get your view on that.
Well, as I read the story of Samson, whenever the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, it did empower him to do something, usually a feat of strength that would be superhuman and that a man could not normally do. However, the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him did not make him break any of his vows. Now, he did sometimes break his vows, no doubt. I mean, as a Nazirite, for example, he's not supposed to come near a dead body. And yet he killed some people in war. There are, of course, no doubt, provisions for that kind of situation with the Nazirite vow. If somebody is attacking you, you may be trying to avoid dead bodies, but if you kill the person who's trying to kill you, you happen to come into touch with a dead body, but that's not really exactly your fault. I don't think that God's that legalistic about things. Now, to whatever degree he may have drunk wine or grape juice or grapes, which was against his Nazirite vow, I don't think we have any specific information. Of course, the cutting of his hair later on was a violation of his vow. But it was never the case that when the Spirit of God came upon him, he had to violate his vow, unless it was, of course, in his defending himself against 1,000 men who came against him, and he was the Spirit of the Lord came on him to spare his life. Not so much that he, to break his vow as an end in itself, but of course there's a sense in which we might say he had to break his vow in order to save his life. And God was more interested in saving his life in that instance, I believe, than in his keeping this ritual vow to the letter. I don't really know that there's a connection between the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him and him breaking his vow. He did break his vows because he was not a very conscientious, godly man, and not very consistent. But the Spirit coming upon him wasn't really even related to his godliness or his choices in these matters. It was more a reference to God bringing supernatural strength upon him when necessary to save his life from harm, from a lion or from soldiers that were coming against him or whatever. So, yeah, I don't think there's a direct connection there. The Spirit of the Lord coming upon him did not bring about his violation of his vows, per se. The Spirit had a different function in coming upon him.
Okay, yeah, that makes sense to me. What I was thinking was when he killed the lion, obviously.
Right. Well, killing a lion
at one point. But yeah, the way you explained it.
A lion was an unclean animal, and not just a Nazirite, but no Jew was supposed to touch an unclean animal or the carcass of an unclean animal. And he did violate that general Jewish law when he took honey from the carcass of the lion. I'm sure that any rabbi would have said, hey, that's a violation of the law because you're not supposed to touch the carcass of an unclean animal. Killing the lion and turning it into a carcass was certainly no violation. Once again, it was like the other cases where God just helped him to save his own life from an attack. And the Holy Spirit came upon him and enabled him to do that. But the next day, when he came and found a beehive in the carcass and reached in and got honey from the carcass, he may have reached in with a stick or something and not literally touched the carcass, but even the hive itself would no doubt be considered unclean because it was in the carcass of an unclean animal. That would be a matter for interpretation for rabbis, and they didn't have rabbis then. But the point is, at a later time, certainly, there would have been many rabbis that would have condemned that action as a violation of the laws of clean and unclean, but not specifically of the law of the Nazirite, not the vow that he had taken particularly. It would have been, in other words, no worse for him as a Nazirite to touch the carcass of a lion than for any other Jew to touch the carcass of a lion, because the Nazirite vow restricted certain other things, but not not the things that all Jews were restricted from doing.
Okay, yeah. I now seeing it that way, it makes much more sense to me.
All right.
Thank you.
I appreciate your call. God bless you, brother. Bye now. Okay, the next caller is Roy from Placerville, California. Roy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, sir.
Hello.
I'm having trouble with my phone, and I have to take my answer over the radio. But would you please clarify, did you say that the rapture is not true in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that Paul made that up? Do you believe in the rapture? And I'll take that over the radio if you would, please.
Okay, Roy, thank you for your call. I believe in the rapture, and as far as I know, almost all Christians believe in the rapture, though there is controversy over the timing of the rapture. Now, probably most listeners know what the rapture is. There might be some person who's never read the Bible, never heard Christian lingo, and doesn't know what the rapture is listening. And the rapture refers to an event at the end of the world when Jesus returns, how that he is going to, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18, he says that Christ will first raise the dead, and then he will raise the living saints, the Christians, to meet him in the air. Now, the dead will be raised from their graves, and they'll come alive, and they'll be caught up to meet Christ in the air as he comes back. And then after they've come out of their graves, those who have not yet died, those who are living Christians at the moment, will also be caught up to meet the Lord in the air with those who had been raised from the dead. So the point Paul makes is that all Christians, whether they have died before Jesus comes back or whether they're still alive when Jesus comes back, all Christians will meet the Lord in the air when he comes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us a little further about this, that we will be changed. At the time that we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, we'll be changed. He says this corruption, which means it's an old word that means subjection to decay, physical decay. This corruption will put on incorruption, which means that while our physical bodies do decay, the new condition of the resurrected and glorified bodies will not decay. He says this mortal will put on immortality, which means the bodies that we now have are subject to death. The new bodies will not be subject to death. And so these are conditions that will be acquired in the process of being raised from the dead or being raptured. And every Christian will either be raised from the dead or raptured when Jesus comes back, and both will happen at the same time. Paul says the dead will rise first, but the implication is only instantaneously after that, those who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air with them. So that's the doctrine of the rapture. Now, when someone says, do you believe in the rapture? I always wonder what they're thinking of as the rapture, because I don't know if I've ever met a Christian who doesn't believe in the rapture, except for that very, very small number of people who are called full preterists, many of whom don't believe that there will be a literal rapture of the church. They believe it's a spiritual thing. But all Orthodox Christians, all Christians who hold any views that have been historically held by the church until very modern times, have always believed in the rapture and the resurrection. It's a classic original doctrine of Christianity. But there has been in the past 100 and what's it been? What is this year? So it's been about 180 years now. There has been some dispute as to when the rapture takes place in relation to certain other events that are anticipated. For example, through most of church history, it was assumed that the rapture of the church and the resurrection of the dead will occur when Jesus actually returns to earth. And the Bible seems to say so. The Bible says those of us who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Now, when Jesus says he's going to come, he says he will return here. He's coming back to this earth. And so this is when the resurrection, the rapture, was always thought to occur, when Jesus actually returns. In the 1830s, there arose a viewpoint from John Nelson Darby that the rapture and the resurrection of the Christians will actually occur at a different time, earlier than the actual coming of Christ to earth. His teaching was that Jesus will come from heaven part of the way to earth, not all the way. He'll come from heaven to the clouds. He'll call the Christians, dead and living, to meet him in the clouds. And then he'll take them back up to heaven again for 7 years. And during that 7 years, the rest of the world will still be going on as somewhat as normal, but not entirely, because the tribulation period will hit, and the earth will go into a period of great tribulation. And then after 7 years, those that Jesus has taken to heaven with him will come back with him at the end of that tribulation. And so these people believe that there will be a removal of the church, the living church and the dead Christians, prior to a 7-year tribulation. And that 7-year tribulation then will run its course while we are in heaven with Christ. And then at the end of that, we all will come back with Christ at the end of the tribulation. And that'll be the time of the great, setting up of a millennial kingdom, is what they believed would happen. Now, these ideas are newish in the church. They have, for 9/10 of church history, no one really believed those things. It's just been the last 1/10 of church history that some people have believed these things. It's that new of a doctrine. I don't believe it. I once did. I was taught it, like many people were. I was taught what's most properly called the pre-tribulational rapture. You see, that the word pre-tribulational means you believe the rapture will occur before the tribulation. But this view is a very new view. The church throughout history always believed in the rapture, but they never believed it would come 7 years earlier than the second coming of Christ, because the Bible says it will happen at the second coming of Christ, when Christ returns. And so this idea that it'll come 7 years before Christ returns is a newer idea, which no one probably would believe except for the fact that a lot of very influential people are teaching it, and they were taught it by influential teachers that influenced them when they were younger, and their teachers were influenced by influential people. And most of these people, if you go back far enough, they picked it up from the Scofield Reference Bible in the early 1900s, or possibly from the Bible Conference movement of the late 1800s and early 1900s. And these conferences and this Scofield Study Bible popularized this idea. And then in most recent times, in my generation, Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and Tim LaHaye's books on Left Behind, and things like that, those have made, again, a new generation tend to think that the Bible teaches such a thing as a pre-tribulation rapture. But people saying that it teaches that, and people thinking that it teaches that, doesn't mean that it does teach that. As I said, I once believed that myself, but of course I don't anymore, because having studied it out, virtually anyone who studies it out can prove to themselves, there is no passage in the Bible that teaches a pre-tribulation rapture. All right. Christopher from Roseville, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Okay, Christopher, you've got to be on the phone for me to talk to you. Okay, I just hung up on Christopher because he's not on the phone. He's listening on the radio. Christopher, if you want to call back, you can get back in line, and I will take your call, but you have to be on the phone when I call your name, or else I have to move along. All right, let's talk now to Bruce from Citrus Heights, California. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Hey, I was presented with two pro-atheist arguments I'd like to have some help in responding to.
Okay.
The first is, the Bible says God is not the author of confusion, and yet the Bible has had more confusion among its interpretations than any other book in history. And the second is, if God is omnipotent and knows all things, past, present, and future, how could he ever change something?
Well, as far as the first question, confusion is not confusion about the Bible is not mandatory. You don't have to be confused about it. There's a difference between being confused on the one hand and being undecided on the other hand. There are things in the Bible that are not as clear as we would like them to be. And if they're not clear, if something is not clearly taught in the Bible, then we should probably remain undecided about that matter until we have more clarity about it. Unfortunately, there's many subjects that God has not chosen to answer questions about. He apparently does not think them the most important things for us to know, and yet we're not content to hold no opinion about. We're not content to be undecided. And so theologians charge forward and come up with ideas maybe based on a portion of Scripture the way they see it, but neglecting other portions of Scripture that are against their man-made interpretation. In response, there are other Christians who cite these other passages to conflict with this other person's side of the story. And then there might be third or fourth or fifth opinions coming in too. And then there becomes controversy and argument and so forth. Now, where there's controversy, it simply means either that some people are not trying very hard to understand, or that despite everybody's attempt to understand, there's just not enough information there to really give us a clear picture. Now, for God to not give us enough information for a clear picture doesn't mean he's the author of confusion. It means he has revealed what he wants to reveal, and he has chosen not to reveal what he doesn't want to reveal. And if people say, well, I'm not satisfied to not have something revealed. God didn't reveal it, but I'm going to insist that I know it anyway because I won't remain ignorant. And then they come up with man-made ideas, which are responded to by other people's man-made ideas, then you get unnecessary conflicts. Now, we do have those conflicts, and there have been them from very early days, and especially since the Reformation, there's been a lot of variety of views held by different churches. Some people might call this confusion. I simply call it differences of opinion. Confusion is a state of disorderliness, okay? Now, a person can, in a household, there can be a mother and a father, let's say a grandmother, and, six children. And among those persons in the household, nine people, there could be several different opinions about a number of things. They might have different, political convictions. They might have different opinions about certain theological points. They might have different opinions about which sports team to support. They differ on many things. But that doesn't mean the house has to be disorderly. They can still all function as a family with these differences of opinions if they choose to. The only thing that would prevent that from happening is if any of them made these differences of opinion the whole defining issue of who they are. And because, if somebody says, well, I'm a Dodgers fan, and someone else says, well, I don't think the Dodgers are all that great. Well, that's not going to be a problem in a family unless the person says, no, I'm a Dodgers fan. That's what I am. And if you're not a Dodgers fan, you're not one of me. I want no relationship with you. Well, this is, of course, a stupid position for anyone to take, and maybe there are people who take them. But if they do, it's not rational. And likewise, in the body of Christ, which is a family, the body of Christ can function very orderly, and people have different opinions. As long as they don't allow that their particular view on something becomes the defining issue by which they determine who is their brother and who's not their brother, and who they'll fellowship with and who they won't. You see, to be undecided about it, and I'm undecided about certain things. You may have heard me talk about the subject of hell, and that there's like three different views that Christians have held on the subject of hell throughout history. And I've studied them, and I more than one of them sounds reasonable, but they can't all be true. They're mutually exclusive in many cases. So I have remained for many years undecided as to which view is true. Now, some people are simply not happy to be undecided. They will not rest until they decide that they know what the right view is. My opinion is, if there can be so many reasonable people who see things so differently from the same Bible, it must be that that Bible has not made a clear and unambiguous statement about it. And if God has not made an unambiguous statement about it, well, then maybe it's not something he thinks we need to be occupied with or concerned about. So that if I held one view of hell and you held another, and another Christian friend of mine held a third view, there's no reason why we couldn't fellowship happily together without any confusion, without any distortion, without any controversy, because we don't have to insist that everyone sees it our way. And we don't even have to hold an opinion about something like that ourselves. Having a view about hell or about any other controversial issue doesn't make you a Christian. And holding the wrong view on a controversial issue doesn't make you a non-Christian. What makes you a Christian is if you're a follower of Christ, he is your Lord, and you have his Spirit within you, and you have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love toward the brethren in you. That's what proves you're a Christian. And among those who have those things in common, there doesn't need to be any confusion at all. Confusion is a man-made or perhaps even a demonically inspired intrusion into the unity of the body of Christ. Disagreements are not demonic because disagreements we're entitled to have. Paul knew there were disagreements, for example, in the Church of Rome. In Romans 14, he said, one man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike. Okay, that's a difference of opinion. And he said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. So Paul didn't assume that Christians have to agree about everything. They just have to love each other and respect each other. And when they do, there's no confusion. There's only, a disagreement, but that disagreement is not confusion.
The specific example on the subpart of that they gave me was a guy named Michael Servetus.
Yeah.
That they said was a Christian and was burned at the stake because of a philosophical difference.
True. That is so true. I mean, Michael Servetus was a Christian. He had he did not have orthodox views about the Trinity, and that's why John Calvin had him burned at the stake. Now, John Calvin had no business before God having Servetus burned at the stake, nor, in my opinion, did he have any right to simply fail to have good fellowship with the man. They both loved Jesus. They both were trying to serve God. But Calvin was of a mind to destroy disagreement among those in Geneva. And Michael Servetus came to Geneva where Calvin was ruling, more or less, and he knew Michael Servetus to be a heretic, and so he arrested him and had him burned at the stake. Now, this is not God's fault. This is Calvin's fault. God didn't tell Calvin to do that. And so, here they had a difference of opinion, and Calvin acted like a pagan. The Bible says no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And Calvin murdered a fellow brother just because they had differences of opinion about theology. Jesus never advocated doing that. The apostles never advocated doing that. Calvin was not acting as a Christian. He was acting as an agent of the devil in that particular statement, according to Jesus. Jesus said to the Jews who thought they were God's people, he said, you're of your father, the devil. And he says, the works of the desires of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he indicated, now you're going to murder me. That's what the devil's children do. So murdering another person over a disagreement is what the devil does, not what God does. And Calvin burning Michael Servetus at the stake, or for that matter, the Roman Catholic Church burning Huss at the stake, or any other cases where Christians fought against Christians and killed them, God's not to be blamed for that. God forbids that kind of behavior, and we can't hold it against God when people ignore what he says and do the opposite of what he commands. That's their problem, not his.
So you're distinguishing between confusion and incomplete revelation?
Well, I'm distinguishing between confusion and disagreement, okay? I would imagine that most everyone who listens to this show has some area of disagreement with me on some subject, and probably with each other on some subject. But that doesn't mean that we are some kind of a confusing, chaotic, group. For the most part, it seems to me like people who call me are of the same spirit as each other and as of myself, and we recognize each other as brethren, even if we don't agree. Confusion is a disorderly state of mind and of behavior, where it's chaotic. And some people don't know how to disagree without being chaotic. They don't know how to be undecided about something without being confused. But the reason for that is simply that they insist on knowing what they can't possibly know. If they could possibly know it, then they wouldn't be confused about it or undecided about it. But if they can't possibly know because the data is not clear enough, then they simply have to remain undecided on the matter because there's not enough information. It's like a hung jury. The jury can't decide who's right and who's wrong. They don't have to be confused. Now, some juries, I'm sure, are very confusing and chaotic, but it's very possible for them to be very orderly and very civil with each other, but still say, we just can't agree about, we don't feel there's enough proof here for something, so we're going to be undecided on this. That's not confusion. people who think it is are simply people who don't know how to disagree charitably.
All right, and then their second argument, they likened it to a married bachelor. They said that God cannot have free will and yet know his future.
Well, why not?
Because if he already knows what's going to happen, he doesn't have an ability to make a choice about it.
Well,
the argument you presented.
That he doesn't have the power to make a choice about it?
If he already knows what's going to happen. Not in the human sphere, but in his sphere.
Why would that be? Why would that follow? I mean, if I know that I'm planning to do a certain thing tomorrow, does that mean I don't have a choice about doing it tomorrow? No, I know that tomorrow I'm going to make a choice to do such a thing. I have a certain appointment in the middle of the morning tomorrow. I know that unless I die or get something very abnormal prevents me from meeting that appointment, I know I'm going to have that appointment. Now, it still is my decision to have that appointment. I could decide not to, but the fact that I know I'm going to doesn't mean my decision was never involved in the situation. God can make choices, and he can know what those choices are going to be. Now, if they're saying that God can't know what someone else's choices are going to be, that does present more of a philosophical difficulty. But there actually are Christians whose theology tells them that God doesn't know what choices other people are going to make. However, they're Christians in other respects. They just believe that the Bible does not teach that God foreknows the future moral choices of individuals. I am not of that theological position. I believe God does know. But you could be a Christian and not believe that. That's called openness theology. And lots of good Christians hold that theological position. So for someone to say, well, I can't believe in God, because if God knows all the future, then he can't make decisions, I'm going to ask, where did you learn your logic? First of all, what if there's a God who doesn't know all the future? What then? Then your argument falls to pieces. And there are Christians who are devoted to Jesus Christ because he is the Son of God and because he's risen from the dead and God has exalted him at his right hand and made him Lord of all. They've submitted to him and they follow Jesus Christ. But they believe something different about God's foreknowledge. Okay, so believing something different about God's foreknowledge is not the same thing as not believing in God. It just, so your atheist friends, what they're trying to do is say that they have some struggles with some of the theological positions that Christians have historically held. Well, so do I. I have problems with some of the positions Christians have historically held. Some have felt like that Mary was sinless. I don't believe she was sinless. There are some who believe there's a place called purgatory. I don't believe that. But by my saying, okay, they were wrong because they said Mary was sinless, therefore God doesn't exist, that's absurdity. What does that have to do with the question of whether God exists? Now, if people have said that God knows the future, and let us suggest, just for the sake of argument, he doesn't, and someone says, well, I can't believe in God because Christians said that he knows the future, and he couldn't, well, why not then believe in God without the distortion? Who's asking you to believe everything Christians have believed? We're not talking about, at least atheism is not talking about whether Christianity is true or not. It's talking about whether there's a God or not. Now, if they want to say, I'm atheist and anti-Christian, well, then some of the things they bring up about Christian doctrine may fit their claim that they're anti-Christian. But you could prove Christianity to be false, and it wouldn't make you an atheist. Muslims are not Christians. They believe Christianity is false, and yet they're not atheists. So what's the point in trying to prove some Christian doctrine to be false and claim that that proves atheism? You could reject virtually every Christian doctrine that makes it distinctively Christian and still not be an atheist. You could be a Jew. You could be a Muslim. Or you could be not committed to any religious system but just believe there's a God out there. You don't have to believe the Christian views. Now, if you want to be saved, you have to believe the Christian views, but we're talking about something else here. We're talking about being logical. The atheist thinks he has a logical reason to reject God because if God knows all the future, then God, they think, can't know what future choices people are going to make. Well, there's, that's one of those things that Christians don't necessarily all agree about. And you can't say that this problem proves there's no God. It may be that the God that exists doesn't have the problem you're suggesting. maybe he doesn't know all the future, and that evaporates the whole strength of the argument. Or maybe he does know the future and still knows people's free choices, and they still have free choice, and we just don't understand how it is that he works all that out. C.S. Lewis believed that God lives outside of time. Many Christians believe this, that God lives in a realm called eternity, and that all of time is in a different category, and that God can see all what we call time, the past, present, and future, at a glance, just like we can see the present. Well, God sees past, present, and future as if it's all present, and therefore, without interfering with anything, God can see what's going to happen and would know. Now, I'm not saying C.S. Lewis is right about this. He makes a pretty, pretty acceptable argument in the minds of most people, and many Christians feel he's right. He might be. But the Bible doesn't say that. What it does show is that there are definitely ways in which one could conceive of God's foreknowledge that would not eliminate the possibility of man having free will. So I think the atheist has simply thought too little, thought too shallow. First of all, he's thought too shallow in assuming that there's no way that God could know the future and there still be free choice. Well, there are people smarter than most atheists who have thought that through, and they have resolved that to their satisfaction. Maybe not to the atheist's satisfaction, but that's his business. They're not stupid, and they're not illogical people. They have found ways to explain it that the atheist has not taken the time to sort through, apparently. But also, the atheist is illogical in thinking that the whole conundrum disproves the existence of God. What if the conundrum is unsolvable? What if there is no possibility of God knowing all the future and there's being free choice? Isn't it possible then that there could be a God who doesn't know the future, or a God who does, but there's no real free choice? That's what the Calvinist view is sort of like. So, I mean, there are other views, other things than the problem that the atheists talk about, which would factor in to there being a possibility of there being God, even if the problem the atheist sees is insoluble.
All right. That's good food for thought. Appreciate it.
All right. I appreciate your call, Bruce. God bless you. Let's talk next to Ed from California. Ed, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Is this Steve?
Yes, that's who it is. Hi, Ed.
Ed Clouser. Do you remember me?
Yes, I certainly do. I certainly do. Where are you living now?
We're living in Poly Pines.
All right.
You know, that's up Highway 50, about halfway between Tahoe and Sacramento.
Okay.
But I remember, and, I just want to encourage you, because I hear you every once in a while, and you're doing a great job.
Well, thank you. I just want to say to the listeners, Ed was in a church called Mission Street Christian Fellowship, which was the first first
Pastor
Jesus.
Was O'Neill, right?
Frank O'Neill, yeah. And
yeah.
That was the first Jesus movement church in Santa Cruz,
yes.
California. Yeah.
Yeah. And the reason I left that, because I was an elder there once,
yep.
And was when the guys from Fort Lauderdale came out
the shepherding
with their
thing.
Shepherding movement,
yeah.
I said, that's not good.
That's right. And I left the church at that same time over the same issue. Yeah.
You did. Okay.
Yeah.
I wasn't sure about that. I didn't know when you left it, but that's interesting.
1975.
Yeah, we both understood that.
1975, and I think we probably have not seen each other since then.
No, we did in one place in front of one of the Calvary chapels down in Santa Cruz. We happened to be there, and you and let's see, what's his name from Hawaii?
Danny Lehman.
Danny Lehman were there.
Yeah,
and,
okay.
We just shook hands and said hi and so forth.
That was
that
still
was
a long time,
time
ago,
I've
yeah.
Seen. Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. But, yeah, I don't know whether you remember David Hoyt or not.
Not as well as I remember you, no.
Yeah, he was... very active from the Christian movement in San Francisco and all that, and he started a number of Christian houses in around Walla Creek and all through there, even as far as Georgia.
Okay.
And so I've been in touch with him after 28 years. He's writing a book, so he is, him and his family got into the children of God by some thing, but all it turned out to be was a teaching for him.
Yeah.
And he shouldn't have been there. And the last time I talked to him was in Santa Cruz, and he had come back out of the cog. But
I'm glad he got out of that. Now, your two sons were Vic and David?
Victor and David.
Yeah, and they played music, I remember.
And Stephen. Steve lives in Hawaii.
Okay. Now, Ed, what are you calling me about today? Just catching up, or do you have a question?
I just wanted to say hi and encourage you from, well, I hear you every once in a while, and I just wanted to encourage you that it's wonderful, and you've got a great ministry, and just keep it up.
Well, Ed, it's great to hear from you, and hopefully we can see you again sometime. In fact, I'm going to be speaking up in the Sacramento area again.
If ever it works out, then we're in Pollock Pines, which is up the hill a ways. But if it ever works out, we'd be glad to see you.
All right. Well, Ed, thank you for getting in touch again.
Yes, and keep up the good work.
All right. God bless you, man.
You too.
Bye now. Yeah, I'm going to be in Sacramento area and probably Auburn again. I was up there some months ago. When was it? September? I'm going to be up there at the end of January. And so the information about those meetings will be posted at our website. And so anyway, I think I know somebody in Pollock Pines too. So maybe we can get in touch with you, Ed. Good to hear from you. Thank you for calling. Let's talk to Don from Salem, Oregon. And we have a phone. We have some lines open. If you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with any question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or call to disagree if you have a disagreement. Feel free to join us. But we only have, less than 15 minutes left, so call now. 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. What?
Hi, Don.
Yeah, I'm calling to disagree with you.
Good.
I think.
Fine.
Earlier you were talking about Samson.
Uh-huh.
Samson's history, let's see, I think starts Judges 13 through 16.
Okay.
And the first sin he committed, I don't know if you call it a sin, but he married a Philistine.
Right.
And Jews or Israelites were not to marry outside the 12 tribes. And his father encouraged him to look somewhere else. And so there's a lot of beautiful Israelite women.
Well,
why not marry
so we don't
him?
Take up.
No, he wanted
so,
to marry this.
Hey, Don. So we don't take up too much time because we're really low on time.
Okay.
What points
so
do you disagree with?
Don,
listen.
State.
Excuse me, Don. Don, you need to hear me. What points do you disagree with me about? You said you disagree about something.
You missed some of the things which he did, as I understand it.
I didn't list all of Samson's sins. Are you just saying that my list of Samson's sins was incomplete?
Yeah, well, the handling of the a dead carcass was, of course, against the Nazarites.
Well, it was against the whole Jewish religion.
Well,
the dead carcass of an unclean animal was to be not touched. Yeah.
He seemed to be a pretty heavy drinker, as you read this. As a matter of fact, this may be what happened with Delilah. Anyone that can come in and start cutting your hair.
Yeah.
And Delilah did not cut his hair.
A barber did, right. I know. But the point here is that... I don't know if it says he was a drinker. I think you could be right. I've always kind of assumed, since he was so slack in keeping his vow, that he probably we do read that he partied a lot. He probably did drink, but I don't know if we have the specific reference to him drinking wine.
No.
But I wouldn't deny it. I wouldn't deny that he did.
Yeah, that's another one that's kind of up in the air, but it seems pretty consistent. How many people can lay down and sleep while somebody's
right.
cutting
Now, Don, I've got my lines. My lines are full and very little time. So what you're
okay.
doing, let me just ask you, are you simply trying to let me know that you have a longer list of Samson's sins than the list that I gave? And if so, I was not attempting to give a comprehensive list of his sins. And it's not his sins that was under discussion. Everyone has committed sins. But we were talking about ways in which he violated the Nazirite vow. That would be specifically in consuming anything from the grapevine, which I don't think we have a direct statement in Scripture that he did. Cutting his hair, which we know he was famous for violating that eventually. And also coming near a dead body, that is of a human dead body. Now, he did do that, but as far as you know, he only did it in the sense of in war, when he's actually fighting, and it's kind of hard to avoid contact with dead bodies if you're killing the person who's trying to kill you. But that would be a violation of his vow, but sort of an accidental one. I mean, you could, you may be coming near a dead body, not because you have any interest in being near a dead body, but because you're interested in saving your life from someone who's trying to kill you. So I would say, you know, Samson was definitely very sloppy and not anywhere near as concerned as he should be about his Nazirite vow. He may have drunk wine, although I don't think we have specific reference to it, but I wouldn't deny that he did. He did come near dead bodies, though that seems to be more or less accidental. And then he deliberately allowed his hair to be cut. So probably every one of the three conditions of the Nazirite vow were violated by him. And in addition to those, there are other sins he committed, no doubt. Fornication, almost certainly. And, you know, other things that Jews were not supposed to do, like touching the dead carcass of a lion, which was an unclean animal. No Jew was allowed to do that. Though the Nazirite vow was not
something else that's
okay, go
more
ahead.
Important. Do you know where he's last mentioned in the Bible?
The last mention of Samson in the Bible, I think, is in it's in Hebrews chapter 11.
Yes.
Yeah, and he's listed among those who had faith and were justified by their faith. All right, let's talk to Justin from Forest Grove, Oregon. Justin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Appreciate it. Thanks. First-time caller. I had a question in reference to the gentleman who's talking about the rapture and the resurrection. If I recall right, Jesus, when he died, the dead had come out of the graves, right?
Some did.
Right, some out of the city. So when we talk about his second coming, are we talking about the second time he descends from heaven or after he's gone to heaven? Because if you think about it, he's already come once, he's died, and he came back from the dead. So I guess the way I understood it would be like that would be his second coming.
Well, the Bible doesn't ever use the term second coming, okay? The Bible does talk about Christ's appearing at the end of the age. It does talk about him coming again. And the references to this, especially those in Paul, like what we were talking about in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians, were certainly referring to something later than his resurrection, since Paul wasn't even converted until after Jesus' resurrection. So
okay.
whatever coming from the grave Jesus may have done, it is certainly not what Paul was anticipating as a future coming of Christ or a future resurrection.
Right. Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Okay. Thank you for your call. Our next caller is Chris from Roseville. Chris, I'm glad you called back before we ran out of time. Hi.
Hey, can you hear me, Steve?
Yes, I can.
Also, thank you so much for taking my call. Me and my whole family, we just marvel at your aptitude when it comes to the Bible, and we're a big fan of you and Hank Hanegraaff. Anyway, let me go ahead and cut to the chase. It's not really a Bible question or scripture basis; it's more personal. I went to jail a long, long, long time ago, and it's where I found Christ. There was some things that happened in jail when it came to Christ that I can't really explain. It was a bit of a transformation, and I was on fire for God for a while. And I got out, and then things slowly started to normalize in my life, you know, and then that fire deteriorated and went out. And so now I'm trying to make a huge push back into the Word, and for the life of me, I can't get that same zeal that I had fire. And the gift of understanding is there. Like I hear you talk on the radio, and it's there to understand scripture. I can understand some of the questions that people ask, but I can't get that connection again. And I want to know if you have any suggestions, any steps, or any scripture to go ahead and help me.
Let me ask you this. How long ago did you become a Christian? You became a Christian in jail and came out how many years ago?
It had to be around, almost 10 years ago.
Okay. And you are married, is that correct?
Yes, I am.
How long have you been married?
I've been married now for about nine of those years.
Okay. So would you suggest, I hope you would tell the truth because your wife will not be offended by this. Would you suggest that your feelings toward your wife and hers toward you are precisely the same today as they were 9 years ago when you were on your honeymoon?
I can't speak for my wife, but for me, I can say that they're stronger based off of everything that she's endured.
Right. Stronger, but not the same, probably. I mean,
no.
What I believe is that on your honeymoon, you have all kinds of emotional excitement toward your spouse. And as you grow older with that person, you appreciate them in deeper ways. But that, you know, that childhood or childlike passion that you had at the beginning or during your courtship, it usually mellows somewhat. But it's not like you stop loving, but you love in a deeper, more, you know, a deeper and broader way. You may not feel love at the same emotional level all the time, partly because of stress in the family or outside the family. But you know, you're not always in that same giddiness that most people are in when they're courting or when they're on the honeymoon. That doesn't mean they love the person less. It does mean that something has changed, though. Now, with your relationship with God also, you have to understand that entering a relationship with God is like entering marriage. You entered a covenant relationship. You made promises to be a follower of Christ, and of course, he has promises he's made to you. The first realization of those promises sometimes causes a person to feel extremely giddy and excited and so forth. And there's nothing wrong with remaining that way through your whole Christian life. But human nature being what it is, it's very hard to sustain, and maybe not even very natural to sustain that high level of childlike, frankly, excitement without undergoing a more maturing of it, so that it comes to a place where you're just as happy to be serving Christ as you ever were. But instead of just having getting goosebumps about it, you actually have come to appreciate the work that he's done in your life. Your love can be translated more into a firm loyalty and faithfulness and commitment to please him and things like that. Those things are love just as much as the emotional experiences you have at the beginning of your Christian life. Now, there are some people who say that their feelings toward their wife or toward their husband are just as emotionally, excited as when they first got married. I mean, I've been married for about 5 years, and frankly, I can't see a big difference in my emotions toward my wife. But, I mean, they've deepened, but the others haven't gone away. But that's pretty unusual. And I'm not sure they'll always be the same. But some people say the same thing about their life with Jesus. They have the same excitement 10 years after they became saved as they did when they first got saved. I don't know what causes that, but I don't know that that's a necessity. I believe that being excited emotionally is a coming and going phenomenon. Emotions are not steady for most people. They come and they go. Loyalty, faithfulness, appreciation, submission.
That's the thing, I'm backsliding, though. That's the thing.
That's where you're failing, huh? Well,
yeah.
That's an area we do need to discuss, and I can't, I'll be cut off here in about 20 seconds. If you want to call back tomorrow, we can explore that further. I'd love to talk to you about that more. I'm sorry we can't take more time today for that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You'll find free resources galore, and you can donate if you want to. Thenarrowpath.com.